Father, this morning, God, we gather in this place to celebrate you, to hear from you, to agree with you. God, to confess our sins and our need for you. To be reminded, God, of how much you love us, how you pursue us. God, that you never grow weary, you never grow tired. You are not like us, and we are grateful. God, I thank you that you never sleep and you never slumber and that your eyes are always upon us. You know the number of hairs on our head. You know our going in and our going out. You see us. You see us publicly, you see us privately, you see us on the outside, and you see us on the inside. You know our motives, our hearts, our desires, our weakness and our brokenness, God. It is why you sent Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the greatest gift that could ever be given, the gift that we needed because we cannot save ourselves. And God, as we've been talking about over the last few weeks, and as we talk about every January, God, we don't want to be the same this time next year. No matter how much we've grown, no matter how much we've pursued you, we want to see that growth in us. We want that noticeable change, that radical difference. Not so that other people can praise us or pat us on the back, but for your name's sake. As we sang that old Chris Tomlin song this morning, not to us, but to you be the glory. It's all for you. It's not for us. God, your word tells us that our life is like a vapor. We're here and we're gone, but you stand forever. And God, in that little bit of time, that vapor of our life, God, may we make a difference. May your light shine through us. God, I pray for whatever decisions need to be made in this room today. I pray it beforehand instead of after. God, may your word pierce hearts. And God, may we align our lives with your word. May what happens this morning be a springboard for the rest of our lives. God, chase us to the point that we cannot help but chase you back. Teach us this morning by your Holy Spirit. Give us the mind of Christ. Give us clarity of thought this morning. Give us a willing heart, God, to embrace your word. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within us, so that we can teach others your ways. We praise you this morning. We celebrate you this morning, God. This is all for you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Good morning. Let me start off this morning by saying that if you are our guest this morning, we are glad you're here. Maybe you're looking for a new church. Maybe you're looking for a new start in your life. And we would love for that to be right here at Common Ground Church. We hope that you feel welcome here. We hope that you feel family here, unity here. We want you to be where God wants you to be. And if this is the place, then we can say to you this: come just as you are and God will do the work. You don't have to pretend. Amen. If for some reason this is not the place for you, let me say that we are the kind of church that will help you find a place that is for you. Because the most important thing for us is that you are in church, hearing the word of God and being part of a fellowship so that you can be family to others. Amen? And so this morning, let me catch you up in case you're brand new. I know a lot of people come to church in January and they sort of restart. And so last year we talked about revival all year long. We talked about building upon the platform of revival. What is revival? What is our responsibility? How do we create a platform for God to move? What does God do when we create that platform? And then how do we continuously build on that so that our lives are lives of continuous revival, continuous right relationship with Him? We talked about that all year long, building to a point where today or this month, I've asked you, are you the same as you were this time last year? You knew it was coming, amen? Like every year in January, I ask you, so you can't go, oh gosh, I didn't know. And every year I ask you, but this year I asked you to go a little bit further. I even asked you if you would be willing. Actually, I didn't ask you if you'd be willing. I said, do it. But I gave these out. And I said, this is a great litmus test where you have to actually write something down. You can't fool yourself. You got to be honest. Write down how are you different, or if you're not, write down what prevented you from being different. And I know that some of you were not here 2 weeks ago when we did this, and last week those people came and laid those things on the stage, and we passed out more last week for those who weren't here. And I know that some of those have already been placed on the stage, and you can do that during our invitation time at the end of the service. But I would also ask, as always, did anyone not get one of these? Like, I've been out a couple weeks. I'm a shift worker, right? I didn't get one of those. Someone take my place. Clint, yeah, you just take my place. If raise your hand. Even if you're a guest, if you just want to evaluate your life and just say, where was I from this time last year? Raise your hand. Clint will put one of those in your hand. And if you do come back next week, if you're a guest, or if you're a member, come back and lay those on the altar. And honesty is the best policy, amen? Because when we're honest with ourselves, then God can move in us. And so that's what we've been talking about, being not the same as we were and being different even a year from now, even if God has changed us. Now, we jumped into this series as a result, and it's called The Best Intentions. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about those good intentions we put in our lives. How many of you, at any point, anywhere in your life, had good intentions that you didn't follow through with? Okay, I don't believe the rest of you, but okay. We tend to do that. Let me ask you this morning. How many of you had good intentions from last year, and you didn't follow through? Anything? Didn't. How many of you had, I'm not talking about just Christian life, anywhere in your life, how many of you, like, actually that's been going on for 2 years? Wow, 5 years? The hands just keep going up, right? We have the want to, but we don't always have the follow through. And those things that you're raising your hand for that were 5 years, I'm afraid to ask for 10, but those things that were 5 years, it's hard, isn't it? Those things are really hard. We want to do them. Maybe we're even convicted, but it's that space in between that kills us, right? The space in between the good intentions and the actual happening. But the thing is we live in the space in between. And that's where it has to happen. Week one, we talked about the litmus test. And Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. You will obey my commands. See, our definition of love is ooey gooey, right? It's sugar cookies and cheesecake. It's all that sweet stuff, right? It's those feelings. But we don't live by feelings. We live by faith. We're people of faith. And Jesus says, if you love me, if you're going to be a Christ follower, then follow me. Amen? Don't be a Christ wanderer, because he's not going to move for you. He stays the course. He's true north. Amen? And if we're going to be a Christ follower, be a Christ follower. The greatest litmus test in seeing if you really love Jesus is, do you follow him or did you just want to go to heaven? They're not the same thing. Wanting to go to heaven isn't salvation. Being a Christ follower is what will save you, okay? Week two, we talked about filling the gap. We talked about how do we go from being a wannabe to an actually I am. And one of the things we talked about in that message is, you need some accountability in your life. I need some accountability in my life. Who's walking with you? Who are you talking to about your life? Who are you being honest with that can actually go with you and help you on this journey? Because if you're not doing that, chances are you'll be the same as you are. You know what I'm saying? This time next year, right? Yeah. If someone's not walking with you, because willpower, if willpower was enough, hands wouldn't have gone up for 5 years, 2 years, or even one. We just need help. We're broken, right? Courtney told me this week, I'm going to tell on her. She's going to kill me later on Tuesday. Courtney told me this week, she's doing this crazy challenge. I don't understand why she's doing it, but she is, because she's trying to go from being a wannabe to a bee. Amen? Anybody want to be a bee instead of a wannabe? All right, I know that sounds retarded, but you know what I'm saying. I know it wasn't politically correct. Forgive me, I wasn't talking like that. Courtney says, I'm doing this challenge. And I have to get in this egg-shaped thing called a bod pod. It's like the walk of shame at the gym, right? Is that what it is? Like you get in this egg and they tell you how horrible you are, right? They tell you what your body fat is. They tell you what your percent, all these different things. To me, like when I got out of the egg, I'd be like, forget it. I'm not doing it. I mean, like, I'm just so far gone, you know, just forget it. But she has gone from wanting to do this challenge at her gym to already taking steps and starting tomorrow. She got that look on her face like, ooh. She's going to actually step into this challenge where she can't have any sugar. Like, is that living? I don't know, that's the definition of living, no sugar. And she has to count her macros and all this crazy stuff that to me, it's just not worth it. But hey, go for it, right? I mean, I like going to the gym, but I'm not counting my macros. I don't even know what macros are. So, but anyway, so she told me, she said, you know, there's this thing called, after 3 days, there's this thing called the crash. She said, so Thursday I'm coming to work and I'm going to be hangry. And I said, just close your office door and I'll close mine. Just do your job. But I tried to help her this week. I told her, I said, Courtney, what you got to do is you got to start weaning off of sugar now. Like you got a whole week, just little by little so the crash isn't so bad. Oh, no, she indulged. She went all the way. So I'm just telling everybody now that I don't feel sorry for Courtney on Thursday. But she's still a step ahead of me, right? Because I just told Lori this week, I need to change my workout routine. Have I found anything? No. Am I going to? I just tell you right now, not this week. I've already just decided to put it off. You know why? Because we want the pleasure to keep going, right? I mean, the things that we're doing that we know we should change, we want the pleasure to keep going. And yet it costs us greatly, and we end up being the same as we were this time next year, okay? So y'all encourage Courtney this week, all right? But encourage one another spiritually this week. Because you know what? Next Sunday's the last Sunday in January. It's like, where's the year going already? And then it's February, and then it's December, and we're the same again, and we don't want to be the same again. So good intentions have to produce results. We were in 2 Kings last week. Go ahead and go there now. It's the 12th book in your Old Testament, 2 Kings. And we were actually in chapter 23 last week, and we were looking at the testimony of King Josiah. He had a great testimony at the end of his life. It's a testimony that I pray every one of us wants to have. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, with all of his strength. That's his testimony written down forever in the Word of God. I want that. I mean, if the Bible was still being written, I want to be mentioned, right? That God would say that about me. But Josiah didn't start off that way because he was raised in a terrible generation of people. And so he was struggling to find his path with God. But at the end of the story, we see that the book of the law was found and that he chose to read it for who? Himself. You remember that? Himself. How many times do you come to church and you hear a message and you go, man, Joe should be here, right? Oh, I hope my wife's listening. It's always for you first. You know why? Because either you need to grow from that yourself. I had someone tell me this morning, this is an awesome thing, side trip. Someone told me this morning that I was praying about some things and God told me that what I needed to change was me. I was like, wow, you get it. But the messages that you hear, they're for you and they're for you first so that God can change you and bring you into the place that you desire to be and he desires for you to be. Or their message is to reinforce you. If you've already heard it 1,000 times, you think you don't need to hear it again. Their message is to reinforce you so you don't become that person. So don't ever look left and right. Look in. Look in. Amen? So King Josiah has looked in and he's changed. So we've seen his testimony about his life. Let's move back to chapter 22 now. 2 Kings chapter 22. And let's see what led up to that. Because this message is called Here and Now. Here and Now. That's what I titled it today. Here and Now. What does that mean? Let's look and see how we apply that to our life. 2 Kings chapter 22. And let's just start at the beginning. When Josiah was 8 years old, he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adaiah, and she was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all of the ways his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left. Here's the testimony about Josiah. He was 8 years old when he became king. Can you imagine? 8 years, you don't have a life. And when I was 8 years old, I was building forts out in the backyard with pine branches. When I was 8 years old, I was riding my bike. I was playing ball in the front yard. My sister was hitting me in the head with a golf club. That's what's wrong with me, by the way, so don't blame me. That's what I did when I was 8. I wasn't thinking about ruling a country. I couldn't even rule myself. And I didn't want to rule myself. I'm just doing my thing. But at 8 years old, he is born into a kingly line. King Amon, his father, was king for 2 years. Before that, King Manasseh. Let me look and make sure. I don't want to ever quote something wrong. Yes, King Manasseh, his grandfather, was king for 55 years. So for 57 years, Israel has fallen under these two terrible kings. And he's 8 years old, and he's growing up under this influence, and then he becomes king. Amon dies, and he becomes king, and suddenly he's stepping into this role at 8 years old. And look at what he's surrounded by. Apparently, he is surrounded by advisors that were the same advisors that surrounded his father and his grandfather. So he's not good getting good information or good advice. And yet God says his heart was right before God. He didn't follow his father Amon. He didn't follow his father Manasseh. He followed his father, right? The kingly line of who? David. Who was David? A man after God's own heart. 8 years old, and God does something in him. For some reason, he desired the things of God, and God honored that. He didn't have the book of the law because we know it had been lost, and yet he's chasing after the things of God as best he can, and I believe he had good people in his life. He had to have a few. We know he had a prophetess in his life. We know there had to be a few good men. Listen, we all need a few good men and women in our life. The world can be great and can be nice or whatever, but that's not going to get you anywhere with God. That's not the kind of advice you need, is good advice from the world. You need good advice from Christians, not just any Christian, godly Christians. Israel was called God's people, but there weren't very many to get advice from. So make sure, on a side note, when you're trying to grow, that you're going to go to people who are not going to tell you what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. And it will be biblical, it will be sound, and it will be within the will and the character and the word of God. He is surrounded by a few good men. We know of one good woman that's in his life as well. And he chooses to chase after God, even though he doesn't have the book of the law. All he knows is some of the traditions of Israel, and he's chasing after those things and trying to be a good king. Verse 3, in the 18th year of his reign, so he's 26 years old, in the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and say, or and have him get ready, the money that has been brought in to the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dressed stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them because they are acting faithfully. So there's a few good people. I mean, you think the first thing that's going to reveal your heart is money, right? You know, you got people building and they're going to pocket the money. He says, no, you don't even have to give an account for it. These are faithful men. So there's a few good men. And he is assigning these men to build this temple, which means that the temple is in shambles. It's not in good shape. And we know from last week that there was even male prostitution going on inside the temple. They're worshiping other gods inside the temple, and that Josiah, after he did get exposed to the word of God, got rid of all those things, which is why his testimony at the end is so good and so true. He stood up in the face of everybody against him. That's what he did. So the temple is going to be repaired. It's a symbol or an indication that Josiah's heart was for God. And look what happens, because God is so good and he orders all things. Verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law. So if you found the book of the law, that means it was lost. It probably has not been read to the people for 57 years. Because both of those other kings before his great-grandfather, who was a good king, those two kings went the opposite direction. They can't even find the book of the law. The temple is in shambles. And all of a sudden, the book of the law is found. That means Josiah hasn't been taught under it. It means the people haven't been taught under it. No wonder Israel's in the shape they're in. How many of you, if you can be honest, say you own a Bible at home? Is there anybody here that would be brave enough to say, you don't know where it is? Thank you, Luke. How many of you, let's go easier on you. How many of you have owned several Bibles? You do own several Bibles. I own several Bibles. How many of you don't know where some of them are? Right? Because you use one Bible, you know where some of them are. Go find it and give it to somebody who doesn't have a Bible. Unless it's your grandmother's or something like that, you know? I mean, it's just sitting there doing no good. Give it to somebody who needs it. Someone maybe you're mentoring. You're mentoring, right? You're walking with someone, right? They hadn't found the book of the law in maybe 57 years. I don't know exactly how long it was. I don't know when Manasseh turned. I didn't do that research for this particular sermon. But it's been years, and the book of the law is covered in dust, and it's back in a corner somewhere, and they have no idea where it is. But they find it. And he says, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, your officials have paid the money that was in the temple of the Lord to have entrusted to the workers and the supervisors at the temple. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. It's not a book, it's the book, which indicates that Shaphan doesn't even know what he has. And Shaphan read it. Or read from it in the presence of the Lord. Shaphan read it first. If you look earlier in scripture, he read it. It did something to him, something in him where he's like, I need to go to the king. I need to tell the king what's happening here. It impacted him enough to read it to the king. Can you imagine the contrast between what was in the book of the law and the way Israel is living? Is that our lives? Is that why we're the same year after year? Because the contrast of what's in the Bible that's gathering dust on the coffee table and our own lives is so radical because basically we haven't found it worthy to read. And when the king, verse 11, heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. Can you imagine? This is a man who is chasing after the things of God. He's doing as good as he can do under the circumstances. And then he reads the book of the law and he's devastated. Have you ever seen somebody that's so devastated, they're just like, ah, they just rip their clothes, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's just grief. It's mourning. It was a very common custom in Israel as a sign of grief and mourning. Josiah is trying to live for God. He's trying to rebuild the temple. He's practicing what he knows to practice. And then he picks up the word of God, and it's still such a contrast for him that he is grieved over his own sin. How many of us listen to sermons on any given Sunday morning or we go to life group on Wednesday night, but we're not tearing our clothes over anything we're reading? Like, we just think we're okay. Remember the survey I told you about last week? That when we say amen in church and we agree with something, Americans are known to do this. When you read something in church, when you agree with it and you say amen, somehow in us, in our strange way of thinking, we think we've accomplished something or done something even though nothing has changed. Surveys have shown that. Maybe that explains the American church culture. That we say amen and we actually think something happened. But nothing happened except a platform for you to do something with the amen. Amen? Gotcha. That's the truth. What are you going to do with it? He tore his robes. Here's his response. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikim the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Azariah the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people in all of Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. He sees the contrast. I need to know what God says about this. He goes on, great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. Israel has broken all 10. You shall have no other gods before me. Create no idols. You know, keep the Sabbath holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't lie. They've done it all. They've broken the entire law. And the thing is that what God says in his law, in the Ten Commandments, which they lived under at the time, thank God we don't have to live under the law. We live under grace. Amen? Because the law was not given so we'd follow it perfectly. It was given to show we can't and we need a Savior. But he says in the given top 10, in the Ten Commandments, he says, if you follow me, I'll bless you to the third and fourth generation. But if you don't, you'll be cursed to the third and fourth generation. Josiah is the third generation of people who are not following. And he's grieved because he's read the book of the law and he's seen what God says about people who don't follow. So he goes to inquire of the Lord. When we get convicted by God's word, do we inquire of the Lord or do we just say amen? When we agree with God's word, do we just inquire of the Lord or do we say amen? Do we go to God and say, what does that mean for me? Like, God, how do you want to change me through what I just read? Because there's always something, amen? There's always something. We're not perfect. We're far from perfect. We need a Savior. So when we read God's word, do we consider God's word? Do we say, God, I don't want to be the same as I was this time last year, and yet I find myself many times that way, because when I read your word, I don't take it any further other than going, or that's good. Do I seek him? And so he seeks out advice, godly advice. Verse 14, Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Azaiah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah. Boy, aren't we glad we don't have these names. Huldah. Lovely name for a young girl. Who was the wife of Shalom, son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. And she lived in Jerusalem in the second district. So she lived in the main city in the second district, which was the new district of Jerusalem between the first and the second wall. She is living there. She is residing there. And she is known to be a prophetess. She is someone who is seeking God in the midst of Israel who's not. And God speaks to her and God speaks through her. And she says to them in verse 15, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man you sent to me. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book. You know why? Because God is faithful to himself. Does that make sense? In other words, if God speaks and God doesn't follow through with what God says, then God's a liar and he can't be trusted. But he gives us opportunity to follow so that those things don't happen. But he has to follow through with what he says. And so he says, it was written in the book, therefore I have to follow it. He goes on, he says, according to everything written in the book, the king of Judah has read, verse 17, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord God of Israel says concerning the words you heard. You getting that? Because your heart was, what's that word? Responsive. Because you didn't just hear it. You didn't just say amen. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I had spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. The king didn't go in front of the people and tear his robes and weep there for attention so he could get credit for being a good king. He didn't appear before the people until the end of the next chapter. He heard it for himself, and by his own desire for God and his own hearing through the conviction of the word of God, he repents of his sin. And God says, I see you. I see you. We like to say that to a sports person, right? They made a touchdown. Oh, I see you. Right? That's what God says to us. When our hearts are turned toward God, when we're in our prayer closet, when we make a decision in our heart, when we do something without announcing it to the world, he says, I see you. He sees us. I mean, Josiah's not going, I wonder if God sees me and maybe I should fake it. Because God knows our heart. We can't fake it. He just hears the word of God. He's convicted. He repents. He breaks down. He tears his robes without even thinking about it. And God says, I see you. He says, because of that, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Verse 20, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring upon this place. So they took her answer back to the king. Wow. You know, that had to be an experience of great joy and great sorrow at the same time. I'm going to be the only one. Like God saw me. and I'm going to be delivered. I don't have to live through what God is going to do. And I know that seems really mean, but hang on for a second. How many of you are parents? And how many, when your child does something that is offensive to your name or your household, breaks your house rules, how many of you, please, the same number of hands, disciplined your children? Do your kids a favor. Set a boundary. It means you love them. They're going to test boundaries because they want to see how far they can go. Do you care enough about them? Are you going to pay attention? Are you concerned? These parents whose kids are testing every boundary and they keep doing it and doing it and doing it is because their parents are letting their electronics be the babysitter. And they're not saying no. And sometimes as a parent you say no. You're not their friend, you're their parent. They have friends. They're embarrassed of you. You just don't get that. That's why right before you get up to the door of the school, they go, I'll get out here. Because they don't want you to kiss them in front of their friends. But they don't have a driver's license yet, so they have to put up with you taking them to school. They don't want your friend. They want a parent. A friendly parent is great, but they want a parent. Be a parent. God commissioned you to be a parent. That's free. It didn't cost you anything, but you need to hear it. And I say it almost every week. You know why? Look around the world. Children are leaving home at 35 now. It's the average age because parents do everything with them. So, hey, if you want your kids to live to 35 and they pay their cell phone bill to 35, I'm not kidding you. Statistics have proven it. Don't come running it. Don't whine to me. I had a lady come to my pastor one time, 17-year-old. She slammed him down the seat. I know I've told you this before, but you all weren't here. Slammed down the seat and said, you've got to do something with my son. And he looked at her and he said, lady, I can't undo what took you 17 years to do. That's what my pastor said to her. And I said, it's not his job. It's not the pastor's job to fix your kid. It's not the Kidstown person, leader's job to teach your kid God's word. It's your job. Shocker. I just want you to know that I love you. But when you look at the American church today, it does not look like the church of the New Testament. Something's wrong. And I think it's that we say amen a whole lot and think we've done something, think we've accomplished something, but we've actually done nothing. We feel better because we agreed with it, but we haven't applied it to our lives. Josiah was responsive. God said, because you're responsive. I answered you because you're responsive. Responsiveness is personal. No one else can do it for you. It's either in you or it's not. You get it or you don't. You can't just follow everybody else. You've got to be responsive. And what you've got to do is not just respond to conviction, but you have to respond from conviction. Does that make sense? If you respond to conviction, I'm convicted. That's the end of the story. But if you respond from conviction, you're convicted and then you do something. You're responding from conviction. It truly was conviction, and you move. But we want to prolong the pleasure. I'm going to start a diet, but before I do, I'm going to eat this whole cheesecake. And then you've got 3 more pounds to lose. Right? I mean, it's crazy what we do. I know I should save money, but I want all this stuff first. Then you can't afford to pay for this stuff and save. Doing the same thing over and over, the definition is what? Insanity. And we do that. We do it with God. We keep saying amen, but nothing's changing. And I don't want us to be the same as this time next year as we are now if we were the same now that we were a year ago. Amen? No one said amen. Smart. But I'm still going to hold you accountable because you signed a church covenant and you say you're a Christ follower. So you're not getting out from under it. Turn over to the book of Matthew. Josiah responded, but Josiah did something else. He humbled himself. He humbled himself before the authority of God. He humbled himself underneath the word of God. He saw the contrast between God's word and God's authority and his life and Israel's life, and he responded. He humbled himself. God acknowledged him for it. You humbled yourself. You tore your clothes. You wept. The step one in moving with God is humility. If we can't humble ourselves before God, we're still going to try to do it our way. We're convicted by something God says, but I'm going to do it on my timetable. If there's time, my good intentions never get to, right? We just keep doing the same thing. As long as we're driving the bus, he's just going to let us. But we're going to be the same. Josiah humbled himself. He read it for himself, and he tore his clothes. When you look over in the book of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus makes this statement that we can't get out from under. James says the same thing. In Matthew 23 and verse 12, Jesus says this, and you've heard it many times. Matthew 23, 12, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled." By who? God. "But whoever humbles himself will be exalted." By who? God. There's only one pathway that ends in a good result. So he's acknowledging Josiah is going, because you humbled yourself, I'm honoring you. Because you're humbling yourself, I'm lifting you up. Because you humbled yourself, you now have a testimony in the Word of God that's just like David's. There was no other king that did except for Josiah like David did. That's his story. Because he humbled himself underneath the hand of God. Turn over to James, since we mentioned James. James is in the back of your New Testament, right after Hebrews. In the book of James, James, the brother of Jesus, is speaking here or writing to us here. And he says in chapter 4, verse 10, again, verses you've heard before. James chapter 4, verse 10, he says this. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." If you're going to be a Christ follower, be a Christ follower. Amen. And when you are, he will exalt you. Have you ever noticed that the people who chase after God the hardest, the people who are the most passionate, even though the world may make fun of them, the other Christians are trying to emulate them. They're trying to chase after, like, there's a conviction there. I want to be like so-and-so. I have those men and women in my life. Bob and Lee Del Poole, Mark and Peggy Todd, Donna and Greg Jolly, Paul and G.D. Sims. I have people in my life, even from early Christian, that I wanted to emulate, because they walked with me and they were passionate about God. And through that, through their just being faithful to God, God lifted them up, at least in my eyes, and I became a better Christ follower because of them. That's the greatest reward, not to have a bunch of money in an account, but for God to exalt you to a place where you are actually worth following because you look like Jesus. James also says in chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. The humble are the broken. The humble are the ones who know they're broken, who acknowledge they're broken. And once you acknowledge you're broken, you say, I need, he gives undeserved grace to you. Like, he fixes. He's the repairman. And he does a really good job. Amen? Gosh, he does a good job. I preached last year, this month, and Leslie's probably back there wanting to choke me in the sound booth because I gave her a different order of the scripture and then I did it a different way anyway. But I preached this month last year out of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Do you remember? If my people, Christians, who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear. You know what we want to do? We want to pray and we want him to answer. And he tells us even in his word. So as we're reading God's word, as you heard that today, maybe you need to say, that's what I need to run to God with. I mean, when I'm not even humbling myself when I go to God to pray. I'm just asking for stuff. Everything's about me. Are we ever asking God, God, make me more like your son? God, show me my faults. Show me why I do this. God, I'm tired of wrestling with this. Mend me in some way. Humble yourself before God. It has to come first before you can pray. Then you pray right. And then you seek his face. And what happens when you seek his face? He begins to show you the contrast between you and his word. And he shows us our wicked ways, as the scripture says, and we turn from them. You can't turn if you don't know. You can't turn if you don't pray. You can't turn if you're not humble. That's when we start making the excuses. Well, I'm only like this because my wife is so, that's why I act like that. No, you're you. Nobody runs you but you. I know you don't want to hear that. I don't like hearing it either. But it's true. No one can make you do anything. We got to start dealing. Like the young lady that came to me this morning and said, God said, deal with you. That's beautiful to God. I mean, Josiah could have blamed Israel and said, well, they're terrible. Look at my father and my grandfather. What chance did I have? That's not what happened. He read God's word and he humbled himself. We've got to do the same thing so that God will then hear. Let me take you to one more little story. You know it. You've known it since you were a kid. If you've been in church, if not, you're going to hear it for the first time. It's in the book of Luke since we're in the New Testament. Go to the book of Luke and let this little story that you're familiar with, but I want to see it through the here and now eyes. Josiah read God's word, and here and now he made a decision. He didn't wait. He didn't drag his feet, because that's where Satan gets in and starts messing with you. He made it immediately, and then he took it to the people. Look at this story in Luke chapter 19. It's about a little short man named Zacchaeus. You know the guy? He was not a very good person. He was a hated man. And the reason he was a hated man wasn't just because he was a tax collector, although let's talk about that for a second. Tax collectors, y'all love the IRS? Do you pray for the IRS? Do you bless them when they come and audit you? No, you do not. You should. They probably wouldn't know what to do. I mean, got to have a job, right? My sister used to work at the IRS. She hated it. She quit. Now I love her. This fella is a tax collector. He is collecting taxes for Rome. Rome is oppressing Israel. So Israel hates Rome. Israel's waiting for a king. They're waiting for the Messiah to come to rescue them. They think that he's going to do it through an army to deliver them from Rome. So anyone who would dare collect taxes for Rome was hated. But on top of that, Zacchaeus was a Jew. He was a betrayer to the ultimate. So he's hated for that. But he's done his job so well that now he's a chief tax collector. So he may not be collecting taxes anymore, but he's over all the tax collectors are due. And he's setting the rules, he's setting the boundaries, and he's stinking rich on top of it all. That's what's going on, just a little backstory. Luke 19, verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. And he wanted to see who Jesus was. So he did not know who Jesus was, but he'd heard some stories. But he wanted to see for himself all these stories of this man who has compassion, this man who brings hope, this man who is different. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. Can you imagine? The most hated man in Israel is trying to see, and don't you know they all stood on their tiptoes? I mean, they hate the guy. They hate him. I mean, it would be like Emily Force sitting behind Corey and Jeremiah. She can't see even if she stood up because she's a little bitty person, 4 foot something. It would be very ugly of you, Jeremiah, to kind of do this, right? And Corey don't even have to do that. He's just like Sasquatch. We tease Corey about that. So Emily can't see. He couldn't see. He's a hated man, and he can't see. But he wants to see. He doesn't think he's worth it. And they don't think he's worth it. There's a little pride thing going on here. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him since Jesus was coming that way. How embarrassing. How humiliating. I mean, he's emphasizing his shortness for one thing. I mean, he's supposed to be this man of wealth and prestige, and even though he's hated, he's got it better than anybody else. He has 3 square meals on his table. He's probably got a wall around his home with a gate and a security guard because he's hated. He's got the money to do it because he's been a tax collector, and tax collectors not only collected taxes for Rome, but they took extra. They give me that extra drachma, and there's nothing that they could do about it. He put it in his own pocket, and he became wealthy. He was so good, he became a chief tax collector. This man has money. But he has no friends, no love. His only so-called friends are probably other tax collectors, and they aren't friends. There's a big phony thing going on. Everybody's hated. He's lonely. He has nobody in his life that shows him any respect, and yet he heard about Jesus. And he knew in his heart of hearts, I need to see this man. You ever been there? I mean, isn't that your pre-salvation story? You're lonely, you're hurting, you can't get it together, but you keep hearing about this Jesus, his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, his love, his unconditional love. Zacchaeus climbs the tree. They're probably making fun of him the entire time. Verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up. When he reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And so he came down at once. He came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Can you imagine the crowd? Oh, they're so mad. Like, and they talk about him just like they talked about him so many other times, right? They talked about Jesus. But here Zacchaeus is up in the tree. And I want you to understand this. Zacchaeus did not know who Jesus was, but Jesus knew who Zacchaeus was. You can't hide. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, I see you. And he calls him by name. It's not like, who are you? What is your name? You know, anytime Jesus ever asks a question in the Bible, it's rhetorical. You know that, right? Because he's God. He doesn't have any questions. He just wants to see what we're made of. And so he says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, whose name means pure and innocent. Are you kidding me? So you know Israel called him his name with a lot of sarcasm dripping. Oh, here comes pure, the robber, right? But I just would love to hear how Jesus said Zacchaeus' name. Like it was really meant. Innocent, pure. Jesus sees him how he can be, how he was made to be. That's the same as our story. Jesus calls us up into who we should be. So he calls us something we're not because he can make us that. When the Bible says, speak things that are not as though they were, that's what Jesus does all the time. He calls us up into who he can. He's not going to make a false promise. We can be who he calls us up to be. We can be through his power and through his strength. He looks at Zacchaeus and he calls him pure and innocent and says, I must go to your house today. And all the people grumbled, the next verse says. But think about this. Why did Jesus pick Zacchaeus? He's the most hated man in Israel. He's the chiefest of sinners, like Paul called himself. But what greater story to make an impact with? Can you imagine when Zacchaeus is changed? I mean, don't we love those horrible testimonies, if we're honest? Somebody gives up and gives a testimony of all these horrible things they did in life, but then Jesus, and we're like, oh, praise the Lord. And we go, I wish I had a testimony like that. No, you don't. You don't have that testimony. I hope. It's not one to want. But with Zacchaeus' story, it impacts lives. And let's see how it impacts lives. So here they go. They're marching off to Zacchaeus' house. And now Zacchaeus, who couldn't get to the crowd, and they were probably mule kicking him to keep him away, is now walking with Jesus. And everybody behind them is grumbling. As a matter of fact, in verse 7, it says, all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Now they're talking about Jesus. Sounds like a whole lot of pride and a whole lot of nothing else. So they're walking along. Can you imagine? Oh, there's Zacchaeus' house, and there's the gate and the wall. And Zacchaeus says, after you. And Jesus goes in, and then Zacchaeus goes in, and then he takes the gate and goes, not invited. And all of them that never invited him to anything are left outside, and he and Jesus are going to go in together because Jesus must go to his house. If you think that you are so bad that Jesus can't meet you where you are, you're only kidding yourself. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, I must go to your house. He said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Quit making excuses. And quit letting Satan lie to you. And so he goes in. And we don't know what happened from the time. We don't get that conversation. Don't you want that conversation between Jesus and Zacchaeus? Don't you want to hear what they said, what they talked about? And see the reaction. You don't see any of that. But all of a sudden in verse 8, here's what you do see. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now. Here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, if. You know he did. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount. I want the conversation before that. But it doesn't matter, does it? Zacchaeus was taught God's word for the first time, loved by Jesus for the first time. I mean, the rich man that wouldn't give up his wealth, remember that story? Jesus, the Bible says Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he wouldn't give up his wealth. Can you imagine this conversation with Zacchaeus? And Zacchaeus hears it, and he stands up, he realizes salvation could be his, and he says, here and now, right now, no matter what I have, all my possessions, all my money, I'm going to give half to the poor, and with the other half that I have left, I'm going to pay back everybody I robbed times four. What did he have left? We don't know. I kind of wish I knew, but it would kind of ruin the story at the same time. Just think about that. And his response, which is like Josiah's response, Jesus says this to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. He's a Jew. The message was for the Jews. All the Jews have rejected him and somehow they're better than him. But Zacchaeus is the only one that humbled himself. The others just wanted miracle signs and wonders. And so salvation came to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So can you imagine the next part of Zacchaeus' life? I mean, he has to respond to conviction, which he does, but he also responds from conviction. And now he goes around the community. Can you imagine this hated man? And now everybody's jealous of him because of Jesus. He goes around to the community, and he gets to the first door. And they open the door, and there's the hated man. And he says, I stole from you. And I'm going to give you back. There's a pile of money in his hand. I'm going to give you back, not what I stole, but four times what I stole to make up for it. And that person stands there speechless. What can you say to that transformation? God wants the most important thing in your life that's important to you. For Zacchaeus, it was money. Money was the one thing that he was going after, and it was keeping him from God. God wants the most important thing in your life. What's keeping you from actually diving into that relationship with God, actually going from responding from being convicted to actually doing something from that conviction, from being a wannabe to an actual, from going from best intentions to accomplishing? What is that thing in the in-between that's keeping you from getting there? For Josiah, I mean, prestige, power, authority, he could have easily done whatever he wanted, and there was nobody that could have done anything to him because he was the king. The tax collector, same story. I mean, the one thing that's holding on to him was money. What is it with you that's keeping you the same every year? And you're filling out those pamphlets and you're mad at yourself. Is it money? Is it fame? Is it possessions? Are you living through your children so much there's no time for God? Are you afraid someone's going to make fun of you? Let me just rip the Band-Aid off. They will. And you can come here and get healed. You can come here and get soothed. You can come here and maybe your story will challenge others who aren't doing it to begin to do it because it can be done. And you'll find the support and the encouragement in the church. Because we're talking about eternal life here, right? Today salvation has come to this house. What is holding you back? At some point, you have to say, here and now, it's driving a stake down. Here and now, this is what I'm doing. And you move out from that. It doesn't matter what it feels like. It doesn't matter how boring it is. Because listen, we live in a drive-through, get it now, wait for nothing world. And so everything that we have to actually work through that's worth anything, it's hard. Because instant gratification is the story of our lives. So you have to drive a stake down and say, here and now. And then you actually have to step off the cliff. And you have to burn what's behind you like Josiah did. He burned the false gods, the Asherah pole, all that stuff. He burned it. There was no going back. Last week, we looked at Elijah. He cut up the oxen and he burned the cart and he served all the people the meat and he couldn't go back to his livelihood. He had to go on with Elijah. And Elisha became the next prophet because here and now, he responded to God. It's January the 19th today. Is this your here and now day? Or it will be another day where if you don't answer, the message begins to fade. The heart begins to get harder and you're going to be the same. Only you know. We will support you. If you choose to follow Christ, man, get on board. And we will support you and encourage you. Okay? Let's not be the same, Father. God, I know there are areas even in my own life where I have looked and realized how hard they were to let go of, and And at the end of the day, God, if I'm honest with myself, I have to say that the reason I didn't want to let them go was really because I was afraid of what you were going to do with me. That you would send me somewhere crazy or ask something crazy of me. God, you're not going to do that of a baby, an infant in their faith, or an infant in that area of their faith. God, you're going to mature us. You're going to walk with us. You're not scary at all. And Satan lies to us and tells us how much we'll lose. And you tell us how much we'll gain. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? God, I just pray for our church. I pray that you would hem us in before and behind. I pray that God, the decisions that are made here are coming from conviction, and that they will be responded to here and now, and that this afternoon will be different and tomorrow will be different and the journey will begin in whatever area you are speaking, so that next year when these pamphlets go out, we have a story to write and we need extra paper. That's my prayer, God. You know the heart of every one of us. You look at us right now and you say, I see you. I see your heart. I see your mind. I see your soul. I see your intentions. I see your motives. I see the things you try to hide in your heart and the darkest things you do in the darkest place. When you think no one's looking, I see you. And I love you. Convince us of your love by your Spirit, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This all